Last week, we started this chapter, and in verse 9, you might remember, we kind of saw our main theme for last week, and that was where Paul said that it was his aim to please God. He said his chief aim in life, his number one priority, was to live a life that was pleasing to him. That was his purpose. That was his ultimate goal. And we talked about how that same sort of single-minded focus, single-minded devotion, single-minded attention should be true of all of us, right? We too should live a life aimed at the trajectory, the direction of our life should be to please God. And I talked about how a lot of people, their life is sadly aimed at something less important, and how the Apostle Paul would be urging us to aim higher, aim for something that matters. Aim for something with significance that will last forever, and that every Christian should have that aim, and we should not be easily distracted. We shouldn't be looking at everything that the world has to offer and go off course and aim for that. We shouldn't live for selfish ambition. We shouldn't live for ourselves, but instead live for, be committed to pleasing God, following the will of God in our lives. And we ended last week by looking at one of the main reasons why Paul lived that way. It said, knowing the terror of the Lord. That was the very last verse that we saw last week. Knowing the terror of God. We talked about the fear of God. One of the main reasons for that lifestyle was that he understood that there was a day coming where there would be some serious judgment, where he would stand before Christ and he would have to answer for the life that he lived. And we talked about how that will be true of every single one of us. All of us have to live this life and eventually answer for it. So Paul didn't take that lightly. That motivated him to live a life pleasing God.
Okay.
I guess this TV shrinks. Just use your imagination. Imagine this. Is it a touch screen? Right, we're looking at motivation. So we saw one motivation last week. He lived to please God. Said he lived persuading people of the truth. He was convincing others to believe the gospel. And one of the reasons for it, one of his motivations for that life, was a fear of God. An understanding of the judgment that one day he would answer to. But the chapter doesn't end there, because there's another thing that motivates him, another factor that motivated this priority that he had to live a life aimed at pleasing God. Something else that kept him going, that kept him motivated, when many of us would have likely given up. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for a place to study your word. And I pray that we would now be able to give it the attention that it deserves, that you would teach us, that we would understand it. Beyond that, that we would believe it, that we would have the faith to live it out and trust you fully. We can't do this on our own, so please meet us here. Amen. So starting in verse 12, he says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but we give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance, but not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, but if we are of sound mind, it is for you." As we've been going through this book, you may remember, I've been reminding us that a lot of 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul in response to some false teachers that had come to the church in Corinth. Okay, these false teachers had come in and they were giving all kinds of lies about God. They were lying to the people about what salvation really was, what it really truly meant to live for God. So they were lying about God. They were lying about the truth of the Bible. But beyond that, they were also lying about the Apostle Paul. They were lying about him. They were accusing him of all kinds of things, all kinds of unfair and untrue things. We saw how they were questioning his motive. They were questioning his heart. They were trying to discredit him. They were trying to get everyone to say, well, you can't listen to Paul. You can't trust Paul. Basically, they're trying to get the Christians there at Corinth to reject the truth. But Paul wasn't going to stand for that. He wasn't going to put up with that. And it's not because of his pride. It's not that he was just so self-centered that he's like, oh no, I can't look stupid. I want everyone to think highly of me. No, he cared too much for that church. He loved them too much. So he didn't want them to be taken away by lies. So that's what he's saying at the very start here, where he says, I don't commend myself. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again. He's saying, I'm not bragging about myself. I'm not saying all of this about me, about my aim in life and why I do it. I don't say it because I'm prideful and I just can't stand to look stupid. Right? He's not trying to impress these guys with how amazing he is. No, the reason why he's talking about himself, he says, is so that they will have the truth in order to answer to the lies that are coming at him, that are coming at the Corinthians about him. He's saying, no, there's people that are coming and they're all messed up. They judge with the wrong criteria. They only care about the appearance. They don't care about the heart. And he says, I'm commending myself. I'm saying what I'm saying, not to brag, not to build up my pride, not because I just am so concerned with you liking me, but because you need to be able to answer their lies. So good leaders are not too quick to defend themselves every time something negative is said about them. Okay, you can say negative stuff about me, and I might just let it go. I very well might just not defend myself because I'm not worried about commending myself. I don't care if I look stupid to you. But there may come a time, where godly leaders have to defend themselves, speak the truth about themselves to protect the truth, to protect God's people, and to protect his mission. So if you want to say all kinds of negative stuff about me or other leaders in this church, that's fine. Go ahead and do it. But if you want to say negative things about me or other leaders in this church to turn people away from this church, to turn people away from the truth of the Bible, that's going to be a problem. Then, like Paul, I will come at you with the truth and defend the truth. Now, evidently, one of these accusations that was coming at Paul, we can tell this from verse 13, they would come at him and they would say that he was crazy. They would accuse him of being crazy. Okay, but that he was basically a madman. That's what it means in verse 13 where he says, for if we are beside ourselves. The word beside myself, this is in the original language, the Greek word is existemai. I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong. Existemai. But what does it mean? It means crazy. He says, if we're beside ourselves, if I've lost my mind, if I'm a crazy person. So evidently, there were people that were calling Paul crazy. That word means to be out of your senses. And what Paul says here is, you know what? I will accept that accusation. You want to call me crazy, you want to say I'm out of my mind, I'll take that title. But if I am crazy, it's for God. Right? You know how when you really, really like something, you'll say, oh, I'm crazy about it. Like if you're dating someone, you should be crazy about them. If you really don't like them, if you're not crazy about them, I don't know why you would be together. You're crazy about them. You love them. You're committed to them. And he says, you know what? If I'm crazy, it's for God. I'm crazy about him. My love for him, my passion for him, my pursuit of him is unreasonable to the world. The world looks at me and is like, this just doesn't make sense. The world will look at passion like Paul had, and hopefully like we have, and they'll question our sanity. And some of you have experienced this. Recently, you've experienced this. And you're like, no, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to live for his mission. I'm going to live with his people. I'm committed to him. And people look at you and they say, that doesn't make any sense. You're losing your mind. And Paul says, fine, if I'm crazy, it's for Christ. It's for Christ. So you might have had people say this. It's not bad if they have. In fact, it's a good thing. You're with good company, right? If I can have the same insults about me that were given about the Apostle Paul, I'd be glad. I'd be glad. And it isn't just the Apostle Paul. You know who else they called crazy? Jesus. Mark chapter 3, it's verse 21. It's his own family. His own family come to him, and they're like, Jesus, you're just so concerned with the will of God, you've lost your mind. You've lost your mind. That's what they said about Jesus. You're crazy. So again, if we get the same insults that the Apostle Paul had, that Jesus had, I'm good with that. It's fine by me. Yeah, I'm crazy. Crazy for God. Sure. That's what Paul says. This isn't the only time that Paul was accused of this. In Acts chapter 26, that you can read, the Apostle Paul is defending himself, really defending the gospel, in court. So he's defending himself in this courtroom-type setting. And the judge of the court, his name is Festus. Festus, this is in Acts 21. He says to Paul, after Paul's presented the gospel, he says, you know what, Paul, you are beside yourself. Same word. You're crazy. You've lost your mind. He goes on and he says, all this learning that you've done has made you mad. So Paul shares the gospel with confidence and boldness and commitment and devotion. And the guy who hears it is like, Paul, you've lost your mind. You're insane. How can you believe this? How can you base your life on this? How can you be willing to come into my courtroom and say such things when you know it's going to cost you? You know it'll cost you. But he does it anyways. So there was a pastor in the mid to late 1800s. His name's D.L. Moody. You might have heard of him. Famous pastor in America. And what you might not know is he was a business guy. Before he was a pastor, started a business. I believe he was involved in shoes and leather boots, which doesn't sound that exciting, but don't think like the guys on the street repairing shoes. Think of like going into the SM department store and buying shoes. He was on his way to great worldly success. Okay, he was gonna make it. He was on his way to being recognized by the world and achieving all of the world's dreams, but he felt convicted that God had a different plan for him. He was convinced, you know what, God's got something else for me to do. So he sold the business, got rid of it, and devoted his life to serve the Lord. The problem was that kind of left him with no income. So what he did was he slept on a bench at basically a homeless shelter. He survived off of donations of cheese and crackers. And you know what he got known as after that? The world gave him a nickname. And you guys in the Philippines, you love nicknames. D.L. Moody, his nickname became Crazy Moody. That's what people called him, Crazy Moody. Because he was so committed to God. And Paul's being called the same thing. It's like, oh, there's that Paul again. He's so crazy. Just ridiculous how committed he is, how extreme he is. Too radical. Crazy for Christ. And Paul's like, you know what? Yeah, that's me. That's me. If I'm beside myself, if I've lost my mind, it is for God. Now, most of us are never going to be accused of such a thing. Most Christians, most people that go to church will never earn a nickname like that. Because you live too normal. You make decisions like the world makes decisions. Everything you do looks kind of just like everyone else's life. Paul was known as crazy. Christians throughout history have been known as crazy because they did not live like the world. Now, a lot of us live a life that's too normal, kind of too well-balanced to ever earn such a nickname. But Paul was willing to be considered insane, to be an insane fool for Jesus. And you may remember when we went through 1 Corinthians, Paul told us that we, that other believers, are supposed to imitate him. We're supposed to be like him. So that means we should live a lifestyle where people look at us and they say, that just doesn't make sense. That's unreasonable. The decisions that they're making, that's kind of radical. So I want us as a church, Believers Church Cebu, I want the world to look at us and be like, wow, those guys at Believers Church, they don't really make sense. They're kind of odd. They're strange. They're extreme. Radical. They look kind of fearless. They look like they just don't really care about what people think about them. Their lives don't make sense. That's what I want for us. That's what I want for us. Instead, what a lot of people settle for is people that are known of being apathetic for God. Apathetic. Like they don't hate God. They don't hate his church. But crazy about him? Not so much. Not so much. Then he says, on the other hand, if I'm of sound mind, it's for you. He's like, you know what, if I'm making sense, if I'm kind of calm enough that you can understand me, it's so that I can teach you. Means that sometimes he's controlled and he communicates clearly and logically for the benefit of the people that hear him. So that's how Paul lived. Crazy. Crazy. You know when you see crazy people, and this is, I don't know how insulting such a title is to give someone in this country. In America, people would be insulted by such a thing. But say you're out on the streets and you see a crazy person, like their mind is just kind of gone. They don't care what they look like. Like they're dancing on the side of the street. They don't care what people think about them. They don't care at all. As Christians, we care too much about what people think of us. We don't want to look stupid. We don't want to look weird. Paul says, yeah, I don't care. Yeah, I'm crazy. Go ahead. Call me that. Because I am. Verse 14 continues on. And here's where we see what motivated him to live such a lifestyle. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all have died. And he, capital H, he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So now we get to this motivation. What was it that made Paul so crazy? What was it that made him live with such intensity? Well, last week we saw one of the reasons was he feared God. He feared God more than he feared anyone else. But here we see something else. Not fear. We see love. When you look at the life of Paul, as we already have in chapter 4 and all of 1 Corinthians, you can't miss how difficult his life was, how hard he worked, how he lived with kind of this unselfish, tireless, striving, working hard to serve God. What would make someone do that? What would make someone do that? He tells us. He's compelled by the love of Christ. By God's love, it compelled him. When you're compelled, it means that it's not optional. Like right now, if you're compelled to do something, it means you're going to do it no matter what obstacle is in your way. You're going to do it no matter what, right? There's no wall that's too high. There's no travel that's too far. It's not like, oh, it's bad weather and the roads are flooded, so I can't make it. There's no amount of lack of finances, and there's no enticing, desirable distractions that would keep you from it, because you're compelled. You will not be stopped. That's what compelled means. It's not optional. Some other Bible translations use the word controlled or constrained. You're controlled by this. It's the driving force of your life. The love of God. The love of God. I think a lot of people would say, like Paul did in verse 9 last week, that they want to live a life pleasing the Lord. A lot of people say that. I've heard a lot of people say that. Far less people are compelled. Far less people are compelled. Because most people would say, well, it's too hard. The travel's too far. The weather's too bad. The roads are too flooded. I don't have enough money. I'm distracted by the things that come at me. So how do I know that they're not compelled? Because they don't do it. Because if you're compelled, you do it. They always have excuses. They always have excuses. Something always interferes. Something gets in the way. Excuse after excuse, and I'm just here to tell you that God doesn't accept any excuses. There's no excuse you could give that will be acceptable to him. Why? Because his love is enough to compel you past those excuses. So we're left here. We're left looking at such life with no other explanation. I would say only one possible conclusion. These people who are not compelled have not experienced God's love. Okay, if you're not compelled, then you don't know God's love. You don't know God's love that is poured out onto you at the time of salvation. Because God's love compels you. God's love is compelling. You know that love, you won't be stopped. You can't be stopped. No excuses. And again, these people that I'm talking about, and just in case you're unaware, when I say these people, don't point your fingers at everyone else. It just might be you. These people, they don't hate God. They don't hate the church. They might even come to the church. They might sing worship songs. They might even put up with it when the pastor's like, hey, we're going to the other room. And they might even serve and help out at church. But they're not controlled by love. Because when it's inconvenient, when they're offended, they say, I've had enough. I give up. The wall's too high. Challenge is too great. And in doing so, what are they saying? Well, God's love isn't enough. God's love's not enough. And the problem with that, God's love is enough. It is. So when you choose to say it's not, the problem is that you don't know it. You haven't had it. God loves you. God loves you. I don't think this kind of passion, this compelling driving force, I don't think you could say that that describes the average church attender today. I just don't. A compelling driving force. You need to be compelled by his love. If you're serving God, if whatever you're doing for God is compelled by anything less than that, it won't last. Like if I'm here because I'm trying to gain something, or I'm here because I just really like to be up in front, or I'm here because I think you're all just going to be so thankful towards me, it's not going to last. It's not going to work, because there will be days where those other compelling forces, such as the appreciation of others or the recognition, won't be there. Won't be there. And there'll be days where they're not enough. Our service to God, our life lived out pleasing to him, has to be done in an understanding and eternal gratitude. Understanding and eternal gratitude for the love that God has given us. One of the things that can help with this is remembering that we don't deserve that love at all. So this might be offensive to you, but my next part in my notes, it says, God loves you, with like 3 exclamation points. And then it says, and that's crazy because you're an idiot. If you know me, you're less offended because you just hear me talk all the time. But God loves you and you don't deserve it at all. God loves you and you're a stupid sinner. God loves you even though at one point you rejected him. You were his enemy. That's what it says in Romans chapter 5. What were we to God apart from faith? We were his enemy. What were we? Pretty much a problem. And yet he still loved us. When you understand that, how can that not bind you to him with an unconditional, wholehearted devotion that controls your life? How can you not? I think it has to do that. So we can see that Paul here is not talking about just the love that he has for God. It's not the love that Paul has for God, although we should have a love for God. We can see that he's compelled by the love that God displayed by sending Jesus to die. Right? We can see that because the next verse says, we judge that one died for all. Jesus died for you. That's love that you're not going to find anywhere else. That's a level of love, a level of commitment beyond what this world can really even understand. And realizing that he died for all, what's the result? Verse 15, well then those who live, you and I, if we are in Christ through faith, those who live, who have put their faith in Christ, should not live for ourselves. We don't live for our plans. We don't live for us or our pursuits. Instead, we live for him. Right? We live for the one that died for us. That's what he's saying. Jesus died for you, so now you live for him. So you have to ask yourself, what is it, or more accurately, who is it that you live for? Who is it that you live for? Is it self or is it Jesus? And notice I said, ask yourself, who is it that you live for? I didn't ask you to think, who should you live for? Because we're all at church today and we all know the answer. We should live for God. Yeah, I don't care. I don't care who we should live for. I care about who are you living for? Whose purposes do you look out for? When it's time to make a decision, do you ask yourself, well, what's best for God? What's best for his kingdom? What's going to advance his plans? What will be good for his people? Or do you ask yourself, well, how will this benefit me? How will this make my life work? How will this bring me closer to my dreams and my goals and my ambitions? Philippians 2 tells us that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition. Not one single thing in our life should be done for our own selfish ambition. That's what the Bible says. Most people live their lives for themselves. And the Bible over and over and over says, no, you don't live for yourself. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's like, I died with him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives through me. That's how compelled he was. It's like, I live wholeheartedly for God. So when it comes time for you to take a job, when it comes time for you to make a real decision in life, do you think about the love of God? Do you think about what God's done for you? And then make your decision based on what will be best for God's kingdom? It's easy. We talked about this recently, some of us, and I said it's easy to say what you're going to do when you're not in that situation. It's another thing when you're there. There's an opportunity in front of you. It could be fun. It could be beneficial. You could make lots of money. You could make your family happy, but it would take a little bit of compromise with God. What decision are you going to make? I've been a pastor long enough that I'll just say most of you will compromise a little bit, and then you'll make an excuse for why it's okay. You'll make an excuse for why it's really not that bad and why Jesse really is seeing this wrong. The church is just too demanding. It's unfair. Well, fine. If that's what you want to decide, you can decide that. But not Paul. Paul said, it's not me who lives anymore. Those who live, we live for the one that died for us. And then you say, well, that's going to cost me. Like, that's going to cost me. That's going to mean I don't get to advance and do all I ever wanted to do. That might mean moving where I don't want to move to. That might mean moving to a country where it's always hot. Yeah, so what? So what? That might mean being uncomfortable. Yeah. And if you're a child of God, you won't care what it means because you're compelled. You're compelled. Sometimes church leaders, like me, sometimes pastors can feel like we're dragging people along. Like, oh, come on, you got to experience this. Come on, life with God is a wonderful thing. That shouldn't be. I shouldn't have to drag you into this. You should want this more than I want it for you. If anything, I should be kind of pulling you back, keeping you from foolishly running ahead to where you're not ready for. Compelled by God's love. When you understand God's love correctly, you will be compelled. There's no other option. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So this can be a bit confusing, but what's happening here is it's saying that, you know, before we were a Christian, before we actually had faith in God, we experienced the love that God displayed for us. We didn't have the right understanding. Our minds weren't enlightened. The Bible says we were blind. We didn't have the Holy Spirit. So we judged people and we judged situations. We looked at the world around us according to worldly standards, according to the flesh. We even would look at Jesus and we couldn't understand him accurately. So we evaluated everything with the worldly method, according to worldly wisdom. But after you're a Christian, our concern and our judgment is more spiritually motivated and guided. We should think different now. That's what he's saying. We don't think the same way as we used to think. If you think the same way now as you did before you knew God, then the work that God was doing in your life has not accomplished what it was intended. God's concerned not just with the outward actions. Right, this is why this verse makes sense, because God's not concerned so much with the outward actions, but with the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for man, he looks at outward appearances. We look at what's going on around us and we make judgments. We look at outward appearances, but it says the Lord, he looks at the heart. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So this is a familiar verse. This is a famous verse. Well known. The problem is sometimes the more well known a verse is, the more likely we are to blow by it without really understanding what it means and learning what we should from it. So first, I want to address some wrong thinking that people have about God. There's this idea where people think, well, I come to God, and then he's going to kind of clean my life up. Like, well, it's kind of messy now. I'm going to come to God, and he's going to fix all these problems in my life. But that's not what happens. We come to God, and he doesn't clean you up. We come to God, and he makes us new. Totally new. He's not just trying to fix you up a little. He makes you brand new. He transforms you, right? The Bible says from death, that's who you are, apart from Christ, from death to life. From death to life. It doesn't say from sick to healthy, but from death to life. So that's talking about some extreme transforming power of Jesus. Extreme transforming power of Jesus. If we have real faith, if you really believe in God, you really believe in Jesus, you really believe what the Bible says about salvation, that means you don't just have a new way of thinking about life, you don't just have a new schedule, you don't just have some new friends, you become a new creation. New creation. Biblical term is born again, and sometimes people can be uncomfortable with that terminology. Like, oh, those are those crazy born again Christians. Well, yeah, John chapter 3 says no one comes to God unless he is born again. So there is only one kind of Christian, the born again kind. Those who aren't born again aren't Christians. You become new. God gives you new life, or else you're still an unbeliever. Everything changes. Our actions, our thoughts, our habits, our goals, our dreams, our attitudes, it changes. It says the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if there's no difference, if you look at your life and you think, well, I don't think the old has really passed away, you might have to wonder, are you really a new creation? Because this says anyone who is in Christ is a new creation and the old has passed away. Galatians 5:24 says that we are to crucify our passions and desires. The old stuff's got to go. Some of us were so afraid to trust God, we're so afraid to put our faith in Christ because we don't want the old stuff to go away. It's like, oh, but I really like this relationship. I really like this purpose in my life. But I had a plan. I had this career goal. And look, God, I had my 10-year plan that I wrote out. I can't let go of that. So we don't put our faith in Jesus. We won't become a new creation because we won't let go of the old. And how stupid is that? Whatever the old is, okay, if you're not in Christ, if you don't have faith in Jesus because you're afraid to let go of something, I can promise you, whatever it is not worth it. It's not worth it. The new has come. The old is gone. Is the old actually gone? Has it been put to death? There is nothing in our old lives worth missing out on becoming a new creation for. I don't care how good your plan was. Maybe you're a really good planner. You had great goals. They would have been awesome. Who cares? Who cares? Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So here's this word reconciliation, and it's used like, I didn't count, but a lot of times in, what, two verses? What does it mean? Well, this is the heart of the gospel, reconciled, made right. If you ever have to reconcile your bookkeeping because you're an accountant, you're making it right. You're seeing, is this actually made right between the two? We're reconciled to God. Notice who does the work here. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. Who did this? God did it. God did it in verse 18 and again in 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God did it, not you. How is salvation possible? It's not because of you. If right now you're like, well, this is all new to me. I don't know what these people are talking about. I'm not compelled by the love of God. I don't know anything of this kind of life. I'm not crazy for Christ, and I don't want to be. I wouldn't know how to if I did. Well, it's not anything you do. You don't work harder. You don't try harder. You don't try to clean yourself up and see if God will accept you. What do? You put your faith in Christ, because God was in Jesus reconciling himself to the world. How did that work? Well, God wrote an entire book on how it worked. So for me to try and summarize it in a minute, it'll be a challenge. But how did it work? Well, the Bible says very clearly, every single one of us is a sinner. Romans 3:23, every single one of us is a sinner. None of us are good enough. By our actions, by our words, even by our thoughts, we're not good enough for God. And the Bible makes it equally clear that because of our sin, what we have earned, what we deserve from God, is hell, death and hell. Romans 6:23. The wages of our sin is death. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. But the good news of God is that he sent his son. He was at work reconciling us. How? By sending Jesus here. By sending Jesus here to be possible to be made right. In Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of this issue, and he says that before we were reconciled to God, we were God's enemy. We were rebellious. We were rejecting him. But through faith in God, we become his friends. Right? Jesus came. God sent his beloved son here for you. Here for us. For me. And then through Jesus, our trespasses, our sins are no longer counted against us if we have faith. Verse 19, where it says, not imputing their trespasses to them. Imputing. You could get rid of most of the letters in that word and just put. God doesn't put our trespasses on us if we have faith in Christ. He puts our trespasses on Christ so that if we will put our faith in Christ, when he looks at us, he puts on us the righteousness of Jesus, because Jesus was perfect. But even here where we see that this is a free gift, right? God was doing this work to save us. Even here, God reminds us of our responsibility. Right? He says he gives us this ministry of reconciliation. He's like, he gives us this work to do where we tell the whole world about this message of how reconciliation, how forgiveness and salvation is possible. We're given that task. We're given that job. So you're a new creation. Great. You're born again. Great. You've experienced the love of Christ. Great. It's wonderful. But what are you doing with it? Is it compelling you? Is it moving you? Are you living for him? Because it needs to. Okay, don't forget that God did the work. It's only through him. He did the reconciling. He sent his son. He made things right, but it doesn't stop there. What are you doing about it? How are you living in response to it? This should make us live with over-the-top joy, over-the-top gratitude, over-the-top commitment. Kind of sounds like it should make us a little bit crazy. It should make us crazy when you understand this. Okay, how can we read the Bible? How can we read what God has done? And how can we read the life of the people that have experienced salvation and not recognize that truth? How can we live with any kind of apathetic, indifferent lifestyle when we know what God did for us? Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So first he says, we are ambassadors to Christ. If you are an ambassador, it means you represent someone else. If your country ever sends you somewhere else as an ambassador, you are there not to promote your own plans, right? That would be bad. You don't get to do that. You go there to promote the welfare, the plans of the one who sent you. So if we are Christ's ambassadors, what do? We don't live for ourselves. We don't work out our own plans. We live for him. We work out his plans. And ambassadors live with this constant understanding that the place they are is not their home. Like if the U.S. ever sends me to the Philippines as the U.S. ambassador, which isn't going to happen, I don't become a citizen of the Philippines. I retain my citizenship from America. And I know that a day is coming where they will call me back home. The same is true for ambassadors of Christ. Where we are here and now, if we are living as his ambassadors, this isn't our home. We're not here to stay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 explains this idea, and it says that we're sojourners. You guys know the word sojourner? Not really a common word used today, but it means you're a traveler. It means you're just passing through this world. This is what he writes. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He says, you're a sojourner in this life. This world isn't your home. You're going back. So often Christians live here on this world as if this is our home. Like I'm here forever. My whole purpose is this life here and now. And over the Bible is screaming at us, no, this is just pre-life. This is no big deal. This is temporary. There's a day coming where God will call you home to where you will be for eternity. Unbelievers, people who aren't Christians, they call that death. But we call that going home. There's a day coming, God's calling us home. This world's not our home. Don't live like it is. As an ambassador, what are we doing? What should we be doing? Well, Paul says he pleads in verse 20. Right? As though God were pleading through us. We implore you. Plead and implore. Paul could have used words like, well, I teach and I explain. Right? Paul was a teacher. He was an explainer. He could have said, I say to you, I write statements to you. But no, he says, I'm pleading, I'm imploring. Those are some serious words. It's urgent. It's urgent. Paul's saying this matters. This matters more than anything else. Like you don't plead and implore people about things that don't matter. A lot of people, as you were coming in today, people were excited about the Graham balls, different flavors, ooh, something new. But even as excited as Peter was about them, he wasn't pleading and he wasn't imploring. Like, hey, you gotta try it. No, because it's not that important. You plead and implore people about a life or death scenario. Like someone's running towards the edge of a cliff, you jump in front of them and you implore that they do not continue forward. And Paul's saying, that's how I am. Because this is important. This is urgent. This really matters. And a lot of times when people talk about God, when we live as ambassadors, we talk about God as if he doesn't really matter. Here's something for you to consider. When Paul talks about God, he doesn't say, oh, you should consider this. Think about this. No, he's compelled to implore the truth in a way that makes it unavoidable. Unavoidable. He's talking with enough conviction and confidence that you cannot ignore him. And that's why the world's like, Paul's crazy. He's always yelling at people. He's always so passionate about talking about Jesus. But for Paul, understanding what Jesus did for him, how could he not? How could he not live that way? In light of the love that Jesus Christ displayed for him, I'd say that Paul's imploring and pleading and crazy lifestyle is pretty reasonable. Pretty reasonable. Verse 21, wrapping it up here. For he, I'm gonna add some names here so we don't get confused by the pronouns. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sometimes when we think about the crucifixion, when Jesus was killed, who do we blame? Well, we might think, oh, there's that guy Pilate. I think he was involved. And Herod, he had something to do with it. And there were soldiers. And, well, you know, really, it wasn't those guys. It was the Pharisees' fault. It was the Jewish people who were behind the scenes plotting to kill him. Or if you're maybe a little more humble, you might say, well, it's my fault. I'm responsible. It was my sin that made it required. But here, who did this? God did it. God the Father made Jesus Christ sin for us. Jesus lived perfectly. He never sinned, not once. Not even a sinful thought. He came to this earth and lived a sinless and perfect life, a life that you and I never could. He never broke the law of God. He never went against the will of God. He never sinned, not one single time, lived perfectly. So that he could be the perfect sacrifice that God required. He became our sin. And in doing so, he's put to death in our place so that we might know God's righteousness, so that we can actually know God. So Jesus was perfect, and God judges him as guilty, and we're judged innocent. Jesus is innocent, declared guilty. We're guilty and declared innocent. Now, you understand that, and it's some pretty serious motivation. Jesus, who is perfect, Jesus, who's God, was killed for you, brutally killed for you. That's motivation to live for. That's motivation that will keep you going when you want to give up. That's a love that this world doesn't know anything of. And that's a love that will compel you to keep going forward no matter what happens. No matter what happens. The sad thing is, here we live in a time and a culture and a place where everyone knows Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. And we can say that without breaking down in tears of gratitude. This should be a big deal. This should be life-changing. This should be life-compelling. If it isn't, I don't think you really know it. You might know it here, but not here. Okay, this changes everything. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Let's make it our aim in life to live for God in a way that pleases him. But let's do so with faith and endurance that can only be motivated by a love for him.